Let's pray this morning. Jesus, we're in all of this grace. We're in all of the love that you so freely give a world that is so consistently resisting your invitation. And even those of us who are gathered in your name, we consistently resist the ways in which you call us to live out of that love. So forgive us this morning, we pray, for the times that we have fallen woefully short of your self-sacrificing love. We pray that as we gather in Jesus' name and as we sing songs to your glory and as we dive into your word, that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst, that you would draw us ever closer to you, and that we would become a visible, holy people who are constantly pointing the world towards the love that only Jesus can show. We pray today that you would receive your glory and that we would be grateful for the love that surrounds and sustains us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen, amen. You can be seated this morning. Welcome, everybody. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us at Park Street Brethren Church. At the very beginning of the year, we did a sermon series, and I kind of shared what I felt like was a verse for the year for our church, was Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, which says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And he's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We began this year talking about every season of life has beauty in it. And we are used to, as a people, we are used to juggling multiple seasons. There's seasons that overlap with each other, sports seasons, and certainly fashion seasons. Different fruits and vegetables come into season at different times. And then because we live in Ohio, sometimes we experience all four seasons in a 24-hour time period. We wanted to add to that litany of things that you're already holding on to some of the seasons of the Christian calendar. And so this year we're kind of trying to be more intentional about reminding you, the people of God, what the Church of Christ has been practicing cyclically for the last several hundred years, if not thousands of years. We're in the middle of a season called Epiphany, and this is a season of revelation. It's the time where the Messiah demonstrates who he is and God self-discloses his character and his heart. And in this Epiphany season, we've been in a sermon series called Show Me Your Glory, in which we've been basically following the outline of the text Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. This is the sermon series overview, which follows basically the text. Week 1, we talked about Yahweh. Week 2, the God who is. Week 3, compassionate and gracious. Week 4, slow to anger. Last week, Sadie brought an amazing word about how God is abounding in love and faithfulness. This week, continuing to follow that text, we're going to talk about the Lord's character as one who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Next week is our last week in this series in which we'll talk about how God does not leave the guilty unpunished. So despite all of that that we have been learning about God's mercy and his compassion, the verse ends, yet God does not leave the guilty unpunished, which is a great setup for the Lenten season, which will follow this season. And we're going to be in a sermon series during Lent called How Great Thou Art. And we're going to be looking at art through the lens of faith and asking God to reveal. Sometimes art has an ability to go past our head and all of our defenses and get to the heart of the matter. And so we're going to be looking at that together. So let's remind ourselves of Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. I hope that you are learning this by heart. God revealing himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. Today, we're going to be zeroing in on those few words that said, the God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In the Hebrew, those are three different words that are translated into iniquity, transgression, and sin, depending on what kind of translation you're reading. Iniquity in Hebrew is avon, which means to bend, to twist, distort, commit iniquity, do wrong, or pervert. You can see why some translations choose the wickedness. The next word is pesha. It means transgress or transpass or trespass, to rebel, indiscretion or offense. And the last word, sin, is, I gotta do it, get ready for it, cheta. It's a Hebrew word, cheta. To sin, to miss, to go wrong, to incur guilt, to lose oneself. And so I share those from Exodus, not just for us to learn a bunch of synonyms for word sin, but rather to recognize that there is some shades of differences in those words. There are some different ways in which we fall short. And today, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the different ways that we fall short, and then the good news revealed fully in Jesus Christ that despite all the ways that we invent to rebel or transgress or to sin, the Lord is a God who longs to forgive. So in Romans 3:23, we taught a sermon series through the book of Romans at the end of last year. All of us know that all human beings have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I want to talk about the different ways we fall short. And I made a chart. You guys are so sinful that I have to break it down for you with a chart. Okay, so the x-axis here is on a spectrum of trying your best versus not even trying, right? And I know who you are. Sometimes we really attempt to do the right thing. Sometimes we have a conviction. Sometimes we've got this desire. We want to be good. We want to do the right thing. And we try our best. Other times, I don't know why. It's just that latent sinfulness, if it's laziness, if it's rebellion. But sometimes we don't even put the effort forward. I want to kind of explore those two ideas. And then the y-axis here is going to be the difference between being aware of the law or not being aware of the law, being unaware of the law. So we talked several weeks ago in this sermon series about how one of the precipitating events that led to God revealing himself and speaking his name to Moses on Mount Sinai was that the Israelites, while God was revealing and describing the Ten Commandments to Moses, the Israelites were at the base of Mount Sinai worshiping a golden calf. And we reminded ourselves as we were reading the text that even though God had given Moses the commandment, thou shalt not create idols or worship images, the Israelites hadn't received that yet. And so maybe they weren't really trying their best, but nor were they fully aware, right? So we're just going to try to play with these ideas a little bit this morning. And of course, as we've done throughout this series, we're going to bring Jesus into the conversation because he is the full revelation of God and his character on earth. Okay? If you're a sinner, say okay. Oh, that's a lot of you. Okay. The first quadrant, we're trying our best, but we're unaware of the law. I'm going to call that the quadrant of ignorance. Okay? Several years ago, I attended a Bible study in someone's home. And a few friends of mine had gone weeks before, and they said, you should really come. We love this person. They're gracious. And we started in the kitchen with drinks and food, and we kind of hung out for a while. There was maybe 15 of us. And there came a point where the leader of the Bible study said, okay, we're going to move in the living room, and we're going to start talking about Scripture and praying together and stuff. And I said, okay. So I think I had like a Coca-Cola or something in my hand, and I started walking toward the living room, and my friend Bill grabbed my arm, and he just went. And I went. And then he went. And I went. And then he said, they don't like having people to have drinks in their living room. I can relate to that because everyone at my house, except for my wife, so I'm included in this list, cannot go 2 minutes without spilling something somewhere. But it was strange for me because we were all adults, but it was like, oh, cool. I didn't know that. I was about to transgress, right? I was about to break a rule that I didn't even know existed. That happens sometimes, but we're still missing the mark. We're still not doing things, even if we're unaware of the law. Jesus tells a story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, and we know it well, perhaps. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan is a really interesting case because in the ancient Hebrew world, Samaritans were the most despised people on the planet, right? To remind you, the Samaritans were the descendants of Hebrew and Assyrian people who intermarried, so that northern kingdom was basically overtaken by the Assyrians. Some of those Hebrew people went into exile. Some remained, and those that remained intermarried with some of the Assyrians. And that region north of Jerusalem is called Samaria. And not only did they intermarry, but they're now religious syncretists, which means they took a little bit of the Hebrew, but they also took some of the beliefs of the Assyrians, and they kind of mushed them together to an amalgamation. The Hebrew people had a deep disdain for Samaritans. Rather than traveling through Samaria, if they were moving about that region, they would often go the long way around. In a heated conflict in the Gospel of John, Jesus is having a disagreement with the Pharisees. And the worst thing they can think to say to him is that he's demon-possessed and a Samaritan. Like, that was their ace-up-their-sleeve insult, right? Samaritans don't really know the law. They had a distorted view of God. They didn't understand the Torah. And that is why this parable was so perplexing to Jesus' original audience, because the Samaritan ends up being the hero of the story. So he tells this story of a person who's beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, and two people pass him by without stopping to help. These are two Hebrew people, and then a third person stops, helps him, takes care of him, puts him in a hotel or in an area where somebody can take care of him and pays for any medical expenses that he would incur, and that person was a Samaritan. So shocking to Jesus' original audience. So shocking, so when Jesus tells the story, he asks the question at the end, who was this man's neighbor? And the response isn't the Samaritan. They couldn't even bring themselves to say the name. The response in Luke's gospel from the opponents hearing Jesus says, the person who stopped and helped him. Okay. So, sometimes you and I know people who are good people, right? And they don't know or claim any allegiance to Jesus. I got a lot of friends that I would say, they're good people. They're trying their best. They don't go to church. They don't know Jesus. But they're good people. They would fall in the quadrant of ignorance. They don't know. They haven't received. They haven't accepted. They might be trying, but they're never ultimately going to be able to live a perfect life. They're never going to be out from under sin's dark hold, despite how hard they try. The next quadrant over is unaware of sin and not even trying. I call this negligence. This category describes a redheaded maniac who currently lives at my house, who is 3 years old. My youngest child, Forrester, so he's still learning. He's three, yes? So he doesn't know, just not really trying very hard. His older siblings will put together some intricate, complex, somewhat fragile, whether it's blocks or whether it's an organization of beads, and their youngest brother, being the agent of chaos that he is, cannot see these situations without destroying them, right? We recognize, okay, it's frustrating because he's young and he doesn't always know that's not okay. But at the same time, I mean, come on, dude. So when my son, who I love, does something like this, I usually gently bring him to me and put him on my lap and say something like this. Listen to me, you little 12-pound sack of half-chewed Brussels sprouts. I could sell you on the black market today for $25,000. So stop messing around with this nonsense. That's a part of a new book campaign called Disciplining Your Children Through Foreign Accents and Insults. Put that down, you egregiously moldy pelican. If you want other helpful tips, look for it never at a bookstore. Jesus has an encounter with someone who fits this bill of negligence in the Gospel of John chapter 4. It's another Samaritan. It's the story of the woman at the well. So Jesus does the thing that most Hebrew people try to avoid, and he walks through Samaria. And not only that, he actually speaks to a Samaritan. And not only that, it's a Samaritan woman, which there were cultural differences in the day of Jesus, and men and women wouldn't speak to one another unless they were related in public. And he begins this conversation with her. So she's a Samaritan. She doesn't know Yahweh. She doesn't know the law. In fact, she tries to kind of distract Jesus by trying to engage him in a theological debate. Which mountain are we supposed to worship on? You Jews say Jerusalem. We say Mount Gerizim. But Jesus, he has compassion on this woman, even though she doesn't necessarily aware of the law, and also that she might not be trying all that hard, because at one point Jesus says that she has had five husbands and the man she's with now is not her husband, right? So she's not aware of the law, and also, are you even trying, homegirl, at this point? Maybe she's trying too hard. But Jesus has this conversation with her, and he begins to reveal some of his heart to her, and she actually understands that he is the Messiah. And she goes and tells her village about him, and they come, and he stays with them for several days because her negligence provides an opportunity for God's grace and forgiveness to transform her. The next quadrant is not even trying and yet aware of the law. We'll call this quadrant defiance, right? You know better, and you're still not even trying. I read a story earlier this week of a 22-year-old basketball coach who posed as a 13-year-old player and played in a junior varsity high school basketball game. At some point, they were caught. Both she and the head coach were terminated, and the girls' team forfeited the rest of their season. But it's one of those things where you read the story and you go, okay, so everyone knew the rules here, right? 22-year-olds can't get dressed up and play JV girls' basketball, right? Like, so there wasn't any like, oh, we didn't know that was a rule, right? It was kind of blatant. In completely unrelated news, congratulations to Ashton University men's basketball team in signing 17-year-old French recruit Jean Mellenwood. I think they're going to have a great season. If you see him around campus, make sure to say bonjour. Sometimes we know full well what God would have us do in any situation, and we choose to do the opposite. Jesus tells a story about that in the Gospel of Luke. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's a story of a son who knows full well his responsibilities to his family and yet demands that his father give him his share of the estate, even though his father is still living, and he goes and spends all of that revenue on selfish living and debauchery. It's pure defiance. He knows what's expected. He does the opposite, and then lo and behold, it leaves him destitute, hungry, and hopeless. And he comes back with this well-rehearsed kind of canned confession. We all know the story. His father sees him from a long distance off and runs to him and throws his arms around him, puts a robe on him and a ring and sandals, and they have a celebration. Despite the fact that the son was defiant, his contrition led to his father's forgiveness and his transformation. So now we've got the last quadrant, which is aware of the law and trying our best. How many of us would say this is probably where we live? Like we know Jesus, we want to do our best, we're trying to live obediently. Would you put yourself in that quadrant? No one's trying here. Okay, Sherry Bryant is the only one. That's not surprising. She's the only one trying. Good news, if you find yourself in this quadrant, and I hope most of you do, the word that I would use to describe you is incompetence. Because no matter how hard you try, you're never going to live perfectly, are we? Jesus tells a story, or at least shares some of his life, with someone called the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark. And this person comes and throws himself at the feet of Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is, "You know the law. You know the law. You're aware. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." He rattles off a couple things. And the response of the rich young ruler is, "I've been doing all of that since I was a youth. I've been doing it. I'm aware and I've been trying." And then Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Sell all that you own, give to the poor, and follow me." Now, we began in Exodus that God is a God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we kind of walked with Jesus in different parables and also real life events in which people and their shortcomings and their sinfulness were exposed. And some of us would, in that kind of different ways of understanding sin, of ignorance, of trying our best when we don't know what to do, or negligence, not trying even though we don't know what to do, or defiance, knowing what to do and not doing the right thing, or incompetence, trying our best while we know what God expects. Many of us kind of identified, we're probably that quadrant. We're the people who know Jesus, study the Bible, come to church, have Christian community. Maybe we're part of a small group. Maybe we're digging deeper in lives with one another, and yet we recognize that we're still falling short. Here's the great warning for us today. Of all four of those stories, only the rich young ruler's story ends without him experiencing vindication. Right? The Good Samaritan is used as an example of what it looks like to be a good neighbor. The woman at the well is reconciled to her community. In fact, becomes the first missionary to Jesus in the New Testament. The prodigal son, of course, comes home, is celebrated and reunited with his father, and yet the rich young ruler is the one who leaves dejected. Sometimes, I don't know if this happens to you, but I get very comfortable knowing that I'm trying my best and I know that what God wants. I don't know if that happens to you. But if these parables and stories are an indication, we may well be the people at the most risk, because we might not recognize how desperate our need is for Jesus' redeeming forgiveness. Let's end with Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. My prayer for us as we recognize God's character and as we meditate on his self-disclosure through his proclamation to Moses on Mount Sinai, that even us good church folk who are trying our best would not live one day under the illusion that that somehow is enough. But rather, we would recognize all have fallen short of God's glory. And through Jesus, all are given an opportunity to be transformed by his love. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you are the God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we are fortunate that that is the case, because we need you as desperately as any defiant, rebellious, wicked child needs the grace of their parents. We need you as surely as the worst sinner who's ever lived. May this not be an opportunity, Lord, for us to fixate on our fallenness, but rather to be filled with gratitude for your grace. When we look over the life of our sin, even the act of feeling like our sin is too much for you to redeem is itself an act of pride. Because you have said, you alone can wash us white as snow and remove our sins as far as the east are from the west. So this morning, may we celebrate. May we bask in the goodness of your glory and grace. May we give thanks to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who forgives not only the ignorant, the negligent, and the defiant, but also the incompetent as well. Pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord this morning. Let's sing the doxology together as we close.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here. ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction this morning. The good news of the gospel is this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We bless you in Jesus' name to live in the freedom and victory over sin and death that is available to us only through Jesus Christ. May our awareness and our obedience grow ever more, but may the sufficiency of Christ always be our boast for now and to forever. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.